Thanks, Eric. Hey, Outpost, how you doing? Man, you guys look so good. There's so many of you here looking at me like, man, who is this guy? And that's a good thing, because we should have new people, right? I was on staff here for 8 years. My wife and I, Lori, this is Lori. She's easier to look at. She's awesome. You want to say hi?
Hi.
We were a couple of the founding members of Outpost almost 9 years ago. And it was awesome. There was a season we met in here, and then we were on campus, and we're back in here again. This feels cool. This is like throwback, man. This is awesome. Those are kids. You'll see them running around. They're awesome. That's Evie, Lizzie, and Ellie. They're really cool. As cool as kids can be, I guess. go to the next slide. You can go to the next one. I just wanted to update you on what we're doing. We are starting Chi Alpha at UNC in Greeley. Yeah. Yeah. Does anybody know anybody in Greeley? Yeah, there's several. They do exist. Greeley is not the sexiest of places. It's no Fort Collins, that's for sure. But UNC is pretty sweet. We've been fundraising since August. And we have to raise, to be Chi Alpha, you have to fundraise to do it. And we're at 96% of our budget. Pretty sweet. We know you guys have been praying. We know you've been keeping up with us, and I appreciate that. But we've come up with a cool definition of Chi Alpha. You guys know what Chi Alpha is. But at UNC, we're going to start saying this. We're a radical movement of students on college campuses across the world who've decided to make Jesus our focus, our purpose, and our Lord as we seek to reconcile the lost on our campuses to Christ. We are Christ ambassadors. Isn't that cool? People are going to ask us all the time. They're going to say, what is Chi Alpha? We're going to have this tattooed on the old wrist there. Go to the next slide. So people ask us, why in the world would you move from Fort Collins to Greeley? Why would you ever do that, right? Anybody from Greeley? I don't mean to dog on you. Okay, good. So we can talk bad about Greeley. I got robbed. Hey, I got robbed a few weeks ago. That was fun. Welcome to Greeley. Commerce City's not bad either. So people say, why UNC? Here's the reality. UNC, man, we're 40 minutes away from you, but there is nothing going on campus. UNC is actually a very prestigious school. There's 13,000 students that go there, and this is the school that people go to when you want to be a teacher or a nurse or the arts. It's an arts school, so like theater and dance, and the music program won a Grammy. When was that? Yeah, it was a couple years ago. Like it's a pretty prestigious school. You know, the business school is real big. But there's the presence of any kind of church or body of believers. It just doesn't exist there. Of the 13,000 students, go to the next slide. Of the 13,000 students, only 4% of them would claim to be a Christian. We know this because of our interns last year did this research project, and they found out all the Christians that were in all the ministries and all the local churches, and came out to be about 4%. So who knows what the 4% means? It could be some overlap. All we know is this is a lost people group, right? And this is a people group full of influence. We need Jesus lovers in our classrooms, right? All across Colorado. This is where teachers come from. We need Jesus lovers in our hospitals and our doctor's offices, right? Can you imagine the ministry opportunities? Students get saved, they give their lives to Jesus, and they go into the career world. I mean, this is a big strategic move for us. For Chi Alpha in general, so we're there. It's pretty cool. Go to the next slide. Oh, I want to tell you, this is a cool story. The international student, I mean, you guys know international students. They're our friends. We love them. Man, this is a crazy story. I'll keep it to 30 seconds. But this guy up here, his name is Saeed Qutb. He graduated from UNC back in the 50s, and he moved. He was from Egypt, and when he graduated, he actually had a really rough time at UNC. He wasn't really able to make any friends. And he got kind of bitter toward the United States. And he moved back. When he graduated, he moved to Saudi Arabia. And he discipled a young man named Osama bin Laden. It's crazy to think about how much our world would have been different if Chi Alpha had been at UNC. If we had had people at UNC who loved Jesus and who knew that I need to make some friends. I need to love people like Jesus loves people. Our world would have been completely different. That's him right there. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy to think about. Go to the next one. So here's our mission. You guys be praying for us, okay? We want to be a spirit-filled powerhouse movement at UNC. Currently, there's nothing like that. There's a lot of Christian clubs, and they do some great stuff. They have great worship services. Man, we need that. We are on their team. But there's little to no outreach on campus. We want to be a spirit-filled powerhouse missions movement at UNC. We want to be a center for prayer, worship, discipleship, evangelism, missions. We want students to know how to do this when they graduate and they go into their careers, like you guys, right? We want to be a source of Colorado Chi Alpha pioneering teams. We want pioneering teams to come out of UNC. Students will say, yeah, I can make $29,000 a year as a teacher when I graduate, sure. Or I can lay it down and become a missionary. By the way, you guys should take the internship program here. It's incredible, right? Okay, and the last one, we want to be the largest mission sending organization in the state of Colorado. We want more missionaries to come out of Chi Alpha UNC than any other Bible school or church or anything in the entire state of Colorado. So we got competition, right? We got competition. Okay, we can change the world. Yeah, you guys know that. We can change the world. Peter and Ashley, would you guys come up here? Where are you guys at? We're going to, if you guys know Peter and Ashley, you guys know these guys? Yeah. They're going to be joining us at UNC next year. They're going to be on staff with us. Isn't that awesome? And so this year we've just been raising funds. That's me preaching because that's all I do anymore. I'm sick of it. But we've been really excited to work with these guys, and sorry we're taking them from you. But the last thing I'll say, if any of you guys are going to end up at UNC, if you're going to grad school there, I know a few have already spoken to me about that. Man, we want to connect with you. We want you to be involved with us. We want you to help us reach that campus and change that statistic. Would that be all right? It'd be pretty cool. I think that's it. Dan, do you want to come up? Thanks, guys. We love you.
Not to divide you guys, I'm sorry. So I'm just going to pray for these guys real quick. So, dear God, we thank you for these brothers and sisters that get the opportunity to hear from about how close they are to, you know, finishing all their monetary needs and going and doing what they're so obviously fired up to do. We thank you that, you know, we see this fruit from us as a testimony that they're going, that we're so excited to see that. We pray for them protection. We pray for the willingness and the openness of the students to hear what these people have to say. We thank you so much for their heart and for their willingness to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, man. I'm going to stay up here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to... Thank you. It's a nice shirt. Turn to Exodus 3, and we're going to read that. I'm going to figure out how to do this with two hands. All right, so Exodus 3. So now Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for this place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land into the good and spacious land, land flowing of milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the other one, Hivites and Jebusites. Sorry. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I've watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, where is that one? Sorry. Hivites and Jebusites, the land flowing of milk and honey. And now skip to chapter 4 real quick. Moses answered, What if they do not believe me or listen to what I say? The Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned back into a staff. This, the Lord said, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it onto dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow to speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them go blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will be with you. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And yeah, thank you. So let me pray real quick for Nate, and we'll get going. So dear God, thank you for how awesome you are and the awesome word that Nate has for you or for us from this. And just like Moses, you helping me to speak. So we pray that our hearts and our minds are open to you and what Nate has to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Hey, so we are looking at this series where we're really kind of looking at these great patriarchs of the Bible, these founders of faith, and kind of looking at what is it about their walk with the Lord that was so profound. Because as we begin to kind of look at them, one thing that kind of comes out pretty readily is these guys aren't necessarily like the cream of the crop. They're not necessarily like incredible people in and of themselves, and yet they seem to have had this incredible walk with God. So what is it that we see about their walk with God that is so powerful that we can draw that out into our own life and say, we could have a walk with the Lord like that. We could have a walk with God in that way. And the other thing that we've been kind of looking at in this series is we are also looking at stories in the Old Testament where what we call Christophanies, where Jesus seems to show up. Even though the language isn't there yet for Jesus, that even at the foundation of all of this, he is beginning to actually lay down the groundwork for what he is going to do in his earthly ministry 2,000 years later or 1,000 years later, depending on these stories that we're telling. And that he has always been up to the same thing. His plan, this is not like a surprise to him that we were going to need salvation, but that he was working in on our behalf throughout time. So tonight we're looking at the story of Moses, right? Maybe one of the more famous stories in the Bible, probably certainly one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. And we're looking at this question of why does this story matter? Why does the story matter to us? And one of the things, I was on campus here a little over a week ago, and any of the students going through LTC were given a charge to do a little exercise where they had to go up on the stump and shared their story. Why did they love Jesus? And as a few of them were out there sharing their story and their love for Jesus, a couple people stopped and were listening. And I kind of walked over and struck up a conversation with them. One of them was kind of an antagonistic to faith, to the idea of God in any way. And so we had this kind of fun dialogue for about an hour where we were talking through some of these objections that he had. But he just basically, his objection was just, the idea that God is real doesn't make any sense to me. And even if God were real, the idea that I could know him is nonsensical to me. And so we had this really interesting discussion, and it was a good time. But when I told him, like, I have a relationship with God, he's like, well, you have a belief in God. And I said, no, I have an interaction with God. And then he kind of looked at me like I was, like, maybe not psychologically sound. You know, like, God speaks to me, and he's like, that's strange and weird, and maybe you need to go get help, right? You know, like, the idea in this world, when we say that we have a relationship with God, what do we mean? Because to the world, the idea that we could have a relationship with God is strange, it's nonsensical, it doesn't make any sense. And yet, in our faith, the idea that we could have a relationship with God is not just like a perk to faith. It's not just like an add-on to our faith. It is the essence of what it's all about. If you've been around me lately, I just kind of been stirred by the understanding of the Trinity a little bit. I'm just reading a lot about the Trinity and thinking about the Trinity and studying theology through that lens. It's fascinating because for the longest time, I kind of thought of the Trinity as this like awkward, annoying attribute of God that I wish wasn't there, right? It's like I believed in the idea of the Trinity, but it was so hard to explain to people. And, you know, yeah, he's kind of like an egg, but not. And it's kind of like water, but not. Like, I don't know how to explain him, and it just doesn't make any sense. Now, it's not illogical, you know, to say that there is three persons and one being, but it's so contrary to our way of thinking. It's sort of like, I love, you know, physics. I have to use a physics example anytime I speak. And so, you know, when you're studying physics, one thing that's really fascinating is they've discovered, you know, there's three dimensions of space, but they, you know, Einstein came around and said, actually, there's a fourth dimension, time. A photon of light, in theory, has never experienced time. Kind of interesting little, well, that's kind of cool. But now, modern physics has actually gone even further to say, well, maybe there's actually all kinds of other dimensions, right? And so you read these books sometimes, and they try to have you do these mental exercises to try to conceptualize what living in five dimensions would be like. And there's actually a lot more that they theorize in this. But it's like, it's so mind-warping. It's so hard to get your mind around. It's not illogical. In fact, it's the basis of what we think the reality of existence is based on. But it is so hard for us to get our minds around. And we kind of think of it like that when we think of the Trinity. Like, man, it's just so hard. But here's the thing. I used to think, God, I want God to just be mono in all ways, like one person and one being. And yet, if that were true, I would have lost, what I lose in that thinking is I lose the basis of relationship. That God is relational. Either he created us because he was lonely, which actually doesn't even make sense theologically, that he would have to be, because all reality comes from him, or he is not relational. And then you lose love. Because what is love but a relational expression? And so God is relational. God is love. The foundation of our faith actually argues that God is these things. And that we can have an interaction with God. That we are more than just believing in God, subscribing to a concept of God, and more than even just saying that, hey, I you know, serve God. But that at some level, I'm actually claiming to have a relationship, an interaction, a personal relationship with God that is two ways. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Because either all of the Christians in the world who claim to actually have this kind of interaction with God, either we are out of our minds, making up fictitious, you know, friends of ours, a fictitious God in our mind, like a little child making up a, you know, imaginary friend, or there is something going on. But even if we are in that place of saying, God, I want that relationship with you, what does it look like to actually have that, to have that kind of relationship? This story tells us a lot about that. So we're going to go into a little bit of that here tonight. And specifically, I want to look at three points. How do we know the unknowable God? We know him through proximity, we know him through persuasion, and we know him through pursuit. We know God. Proximity tells us about how we know about God. The persuasion, how do we experience God? The pursuit, how do we know God? And so I just want to look at those three things here tonight. First off, the proximity, knowing about God. It's helpful here. I was talking with a couple of my guys here even yesterday about this, but I think Bobby brought up, you know, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. But both are actually important. Both are actually important because a lot of people know me in the sense that they have met me, they've interacted with me, they've had an encounter with Nate Banky. But they yes. But they don't necessarily know a lot about me. And if there's going to be a sense of deep friendship, a deep sense of intimacy, you have to get past just the knowing a person, but actually knowing about a person. Intimacy requires a certain level of knowing about someone. And in this story, in this account where Moses has this incredible interaction with God, he kind of highlights a couple of ways that we can know God. One is through his proximity to his people. We can know about God through proximity to his people. God says, okay, there's this big debate going on. In Egypt, in the Fertile Crescent, in the Nile Valley, every god is known in large part by what they do. And so, you know, you have the god of the harvest, you have the god of war, you have the god of fertility. You know, you have all of these different gods based on what they do. But the Israelites are in this world where all the other gods are known by what they do. And Israel, everybody's always asking, well, what about you guys? And they're like, we don't really know. You know, it's the big debate. We think that this may have been like a big debate at that time, right? Kind of like our day, you know, is it free will or is it predestination? Is it pre-trib or post-trib? Like, we don't know. We kind of debate these things. We kind of wrestle with these things. And so here is Moses, and he has this incredible interaction with God. He's like, I can answer the question that we've been wrestling with for hundreds of years. What's your name? I am that I am. Okay, that doesn't help, right? Because God is saying, hey, it's not that simple. You can't know me just by what I do. But you can know me by who I know. And you can know me because I'm the God that hung out with Abraham. And I'm the God who hung out with Isaac and Jacob. He says, you can know a lot about me by getting to know people who know me. Do you know the community of God? Do you spend time in the community of God? Do you prioritize the community of God? There's this kind of modern idea of faith that says, I can just have my own personal self-faith, and I don't need anybody else. But you know, that's so contrary to the Bible, because in the Bible, it's always about relationship, and relationship with one another and with our God. That God is pushing us into proximity to the people of God. You know, so many people in the outpost, probably most people who come to give their life to the Lord in the outpost is largely not because they've heard me preach and like, oh, I'm so convicted, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. Maybe sometimes helps at the end, but it's because of the community. It's the community. There's something different. And they see the difference of Christ in you, and it transforms their heart, their desires, their ambitions, right? We see that. When we were in Russia, I always love when we were in Russia, they kind of say this about us behind our backs. They said there's something in their eyes. In Russia, there's kind of like the idea that your eyes are the lens to your soul. And they're saying there's something different about the way they look. Their eyes are something different. There's something different about them. That we can know God because we know each other. And what God is doing in your life and in your life and in your life, that challenges me, encourages me. Your thought life challenges me and encourages me. But we know each other, and we know our God. We know a lot about him because we know each other. Dick Foth has this saying. He says, you are oftentimes the only Bible that many people will ever read. You're the only Bible that they're going to read. So are you expressing that in your life? The other way that we see that we come close to God in proximity is by knowing the Word of God. We see this in a couple of different ways in this story. One, it's the same thing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the beginning of a lot of the scriptures of Israel. So they're seeing this idea that God is saying, hey, you can know me by my story, right? When you want to get to know somebody, what's one of the first kind of deeper questions you ask? Like, tell me a little bit about your story. And in the Bible, we are actually seeing the story of God. And God is referencing basically the story up until this point, loosely. The story of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what we've got. This is where we're at right now in the story. So this is how you can know me, by knowing my story and what I've been doing up until this point. And do we know the story of God? Do we know what he's been up to, what he has been doing? Because I'll tell you, this is one of the things that we just really want to highlight in this, is that Jesus is up to something in this story. That this is not like a big surprise, like God was like, oh man, I was mistaken, I forgot about Israel. How long has it been since I promised Abram last week about, 400 years, man, we better get going on this, right? You know, like this was like some surprise that this was all happening to Israel, right? No, he's like, we did the story of Abram last week, and what happens? God says, hey, it's going to be 400 years, your descendants are going to be oppressed in another land, but I'm going to come, I'm going to rescue them. Do you know the story of God, what God has been up to? Because when when Moses comes into this interaction, he knows the promise of God. He knows this prophecy, probably, of this account, and he knows how he can rely on the Lord in this place. Do we know what God has said, what he has done, who he is by the example, the stories of God throughout history? Most of the Bible is story. It's a telling of God, of people's accounts of God throughout time. Not disjointed or disconnected, but of his redemptive work in our life. Okay, secondly, how do we know this God? We know this God by proximity. By persuasion. Proximity is knowing about God. But persuasion, God persuades Moses in a lot of different ways here. And this one, this is really a fascinating idea, that God is trying to persuade Moses to draw close to him, to draw close to this God. This God is wanting this interaction with Moses and wanting this relationship with him. And it's important to recognize, when we come to God, we talked about last week, God is this like otherly. In so many ways, and it's true. I love Chesterton when he says, so often when we look at the poet and the logician, which is kind of like a philosopher or something like that, he says we kind of think that the poet's kind of disconnected from reality. They're heads in the clouds, that kind of thing. But the logician, they're the ones who really get it. They're the ones who are really rationalizing and understanding how the world works and why it works that way. But he says, when we come to God, we have to realize that at some level, we have it backwards. The poet is the one to be inspired by. Because the poet looks at reality, he looks at heaven, and he tries to get his mind into heaven. And he's in awe of its beauty and its wonder. But the logician, he tries to get heaven into his mind. And it splits by its immensity. And when we come to God, there is this understanding that we don't always understand everything about God. But to say that we can't know everything about God, therefore we can't know anything about God, is nonsensical. Right? It's like saying my kids who are little don't fully understand everything about me. They don't understand everything I do, that I'm a preacher of the gospel. What's the gospel? We're trying to teach them, but they're pretty basic right now. They're 2 and 4 years old, right? And they don't understand modern economics. They're like, yeah, people give me money that helps me live, through fundraising and finances of the economy of the United States. It's like, they don't get everything. They don't get it. But that doesn't mean they can't know me. It doesn't mean they can't know that I love them. And when we come to God, we can know a lot about God. We're not going to know everything. But the thing that's most important is to realize we can experience God. We can interact with God. We can encounter God. And it's more than just a head knowledge. Because it's true that knowledge helps grow intimacy. But if you have knowledge and no encounter, if you girls had some guy walk up to you after the service tonight and say, hey, I know so much about you. changing my phone number. I am deleting my Facebook account. I am getting a hold of a couple of my like good, big Christian brothers and saying, get that guy away from me, right? Because what do we say? If you know a lot about someone, but you never encountered them, you are a stalker, right? And you know how many Christian stalkers there are in the world? They want to know a lot about God because there's this idea of like, okay, the existence of reality and how it works, and they kind of like, they're kind of almost like a sense of control in discovering the depth. You know, God is just the means of their control. But all of a sudden, they come to this place of actually encountering God, and they stand back like, wait. C.S. Lewis, in his book called Miracles, says, there comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, meaning man's search for God, suddenly draw back, supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he had found us. We're intrigued here when we talk about God, the persuasion of God. But if you don't want God, you're not going to want anything that I'm going to say in the next few minutes. But if you are open to God, if you are searching for truth, what I'm about to say will have a lot of meaning in your life, if you'll take it to heart. There's a couple of ways that we see God persuade Moses here. One is by the demonstration of his power. You know, God does a lot of things here. I mean, he's like, you know, put your hand in the cloak, it's going to turn into leprosy. You know, going to grab the stick and it's going to turn into a snake. There's all these incredible signs that God gives for Israel to convince them. Yes, convince them that they are following God and that this God is in this work that Moses is coming. We see the evidence of his power in this, in his goodness, in his existence, and the evidence here for Israel to move on with Moses. I had a friend in my fraternity days who was in my fraternity, and he said, Nate, I think God is a ridiculous concept, but you don't seem too ridiculous, and so I don't understand how to like resolve this in my mind. And I went through countless conversations over the years, kind of talking with him about just the idea of God. And by the time I was done with my time with him, he said, you know, God is no longer illogical to me, but I still don't believe. So, okay, well, that's progress. And a couple years later, he got a hold of me on Facebook. He said, basically told me, he said, I'm a follower of Jesus now. I was like, wow, how did that happen? And he told me about how he had this accident where he had screwed up his knee. He was in the hospital for a while, and there was somebody had left a Gideon Bible there, and he started reading it. And he started reading about Jesus and just the incredible miracles that he did and all the signs and wonders he did. And he went home later, and he was still having incredible, just chronic pain in his knee, and he was not able to work, and just everything was just really difficult for him. And he was reading about this. He knows nothing about theology, cessationism, or you know, Pentecostalism, or charismatic. He doesn't know anything. He just knows he's reading the Bible, and the Bible talks about Jesus healing, and he says, all right, I need help. He puts his hand on his knee. He puts his hand on the Bible. He says, the God of Nate and Jared, Jared being this other guy, kind of like the story, right? The God of association, the God of Nate and Jared's. If you are real, can you help me out? And that changed. But he was searching. He was looking. It can happen. So, right, the objection that I often hear in this moment, now I can hear it just in the audience. Just, I know the objection in this moment. It's like, if I had experienced that, I would believe too. If I encountered God in that way, if I had known that, if I had seen that, if I had, you know, if I had Moses' story, I would do that too. I would experience new life. In that way, I would give my life to the Lord. But I would respond this way. Have you sought out an answer? Have you sought him out? There is the earliest church apologist that we seem to know of. Apologist meaning someone who kind of defends the faith really kind of logically, rationally. It's interesting. There's actually documentation. His argument to the Roman people was simply this: if you don't believe me, if you don't believe the gospel account, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that these miracles happened and all these things were going on, if you don't believe, just go talk to the people who are there. They're still around. Go seek them out. That was his argument. They're alive. Go talk to them. Right? Lazarus is walking around. If you want to talk to somebody who rose from the dead, go talk to him. Right? That's the idea. That was the defense. But you know what? Even in our community here, we've got people who have experienced God in the powerful way. A number of people. You know, I think Danny over here, you know, she had scoliosis for most all of her life. And Lord just, they prayed, you know, we had a group of people pray for her, and she's healed. Other people too around here. Have you sought out the answer? Have you studied the story of Jesus' resurrection? Have you read the biblical argument? Are you convincible? Why are you seeking to be convinced? Are you actually looking? Are you at that place? We talked a little bit about that last week. But in this place, God shows Moses his power. C.S. Lewis in Miracles says, "For this reason, the question whether miracles occur can never be answered simply by experience alone. Every event which might claim to be a miracle is, in the last resort, something presented to our senses, something seen, heard, touched, smelled, or tasted. And our senses are not infallible. If anything extraordinary seems to have happened, we can always say that there would have been the victims of an illusion. If we hold a philosophy which excludes the supernatural, this is what we always shall say. What we learn from experience depends on the kind of philosophy we bring to experience. It is therefore useless to appeal to experience before we have settled as well as we can the philosophical question." The point being, are you willing? Yes, the supernatural happens. It happens. If you want to find out, I mean, there's countless stories. Go read the book that movie is about. I don't know what the movie's like, but the book is crazy. It's all full of that stuff. But what are you bringing to the table? We've had examples of this a number of times. I remember, actually, I think Brent and Alex a few years ago had a guy in a prayer tent just got supernaturally healed, admitted, acknowledged that he had just been healed. But when asked, like, "Do you want to give your life to Jesus?" said, "Oh, well, no, Jesus didn't heal me." And I don't remember exactly what he said. You have to ask Brent. It was something to the extent of the positive karma from the universe flowing through you has healed me, right? You know, like, your philosophy of life is going to convince you otherwise. Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." You're still not going to believe. But if you are seeking, if you are looking, if you are willing to be persuaded, there is more than enough. There is more than enough. Are you seeking truth tonight? The other way that we see God persuade him is simply by his presence. Moses is in awe. He is in awe in this moment. He walks up and there's this burning bush. And Moses just senses the presence of God. He is in the presence of God, and it's freaking him out, but it's exciting and it's stirring, and his life will never be the same. That God, we can have this encounter with his presence. People are always saying, like, well, if God just made some irrefutable proof, right? You know, if I was in that place, if I was in that situation, if I was, you know, burning weed in my dormitory and it never went out, so I would believe in God too, right? You know, I don't know, that's just maybe the Colorado version, right? But it might not be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here we say, yeah, if there was some kind of evidence like that, I would believe. But that suggests that belief is the point. You know, James says that the demons believe in God, and they shudder. It's not like belief is the point. We say belief in the sense of belief in lordship, the idea of submission in that. But belief isn't the point. It isn't the point to God. It isn't the point of faith. The point here is that in this story, God's going to send Moses to do these powerful works, these powerful signs in Egypt. And Pharaoh is going to rebel time and time and time and time again. And Israel is ultimately going to experience freedom from the same acts, from the same deeds. When Jesus dies on the cross, to some it was the great thing, it was a great thing to hide. To others, it was a great means of their salvation. Both the same act, but two different responses. Because the question is God someone who you want to rebel from in your life, or is God someone who you want to submit to? Is God someone who is your savior, or is he someone who is your taskmaster? If you don't see him as your savior, yeah, it doesn't matter if you're convinced. Yeah, you can believe in God and hate him that much more for it. But if you want him, he can be the means of your salvation. Israel or Egypt? Pharaoh or Moses? Who are you going to be? What is your life going to be marked by? But to Moses, he experienced this demonstration of God's power and his presence in his life in a way never imagined by Moses. it's fascinating that at the end in Jesus' ministry, there's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist actually has this experience where he kind of has some doubt about Jesus. And he goes up, he says, you know, he sends his disciples, hey, are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for, or is it someone else? And Jesus does this and shows him signs. He says, hey, you're really wanting to know. Here, look at the lame, look at the blinds, you know, send that back. Let John the Baptist know what is going on, the power of God working through me. But he then goes into this crazy story or statement. He says, John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. Now, the prophets, to the Jewish mind, are those people who have the closest access to God. They are the Moseses. They are the Elijahs. They are the people who have had the closest encounters, interactions, persuasions by God's presence in their life. And Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is the greatest of all of those people. And then he says this crazy statement. He says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. The least in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning what? The kingdom of heaven being what Jesus is ushering into the world. That the kingdom of heaven is here, it's now. And because of what we've done, every one of us, if we have given our lives to the Lord, have more access, more availability, more intimacy potential with God than John the Baptist, the one who had the closest relationship with God up until that point. He's saying, you have this, but do you desire this? It's not enough just to have access. You have to desire. And my experience has been that desperation is grown. Desperation is what leads to experiencing God. And desperation grows through diligence, saying, God, I need you. I want you. I'm looking for you. And in our hearts, if we're saying, God, I want you, I'm not Pharaoh saying, I'm going to rebel from this. I don't really want this. But if I'm saying, God, I want you, we have more access to the throne room of God than anyone in the Old Testament, even Moses here. In Jeremiah, it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek and search for me with your whole heart. So are we seeking the Lord in our life? He's easy to find. The last thing there that I'll say, and I'm just going to kind of fly by that, but is just that God's promise is another way that we see God persuades Moses. God said, hey, you're going to come back to this mountain someday. I mean, you're going to come back to this mountain. You're going to return, and you're going to worship me here. And this was kind of a promise for the future to say, I know what's going to happen. I know the ups and downs. I know the things that are going to happen when you get to Egypt. I know how rough it's going to be. But I am going to be faithful no matter what. I'm getting you back here. And there was this step of faith that led to this intimacy, because Moses is learning to trust God. And everything is about learning to trust God at the end of the day. Like, I was talking with a couple of my guys, we were just talking about how sometimes we live in this place of like uncertainty in our lives, right? God, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know what's happening. And we look as if we want God, we want the Moses moment. We want God to say, this is what I want you to do. This is what I'm calling you to do. This is what we're going to do now. We want that. But let me ask you this. What took more trust? When Moses was in obscurity, living most of his life as a shepherd in the middle of nowhere, knowing that God was going to someday save Israel, but wasn't quite sure how it was going to happen and whether he was going to be a part of it or why he was out in the middle of nowhere in obscurity. Did that take more trust? Or when God said, hey, I'm taking you out of obscurity, now we're going to go somewhere. This is what we're going to do. You're going to stand in front of the most powerful man in all of the world, and you're going to say, God brought me to you, and step out in faith that God's going to do powerful things. What took more faith? That everything is about faith. When we don't know about our lives, where it's going or what's happening or why it's happening that way, and then when we do know what God is calling us to and where God is leading us to, everything is an act of faith, of growing that faith. In fact, the more God reveals to us, frankly, the more it demands faith in our life. But the promise was God saying, you can hold on to this because you're going to have to learn to trust me. And in that trust, you're going to feel a little uncertain about this. But I'm calling you to step out and trust me in this, and you're going to see me faithful. And that's going to grow this intimacy, because as we trust is essential to relationship, to intimacy, to this connection. To say, I trust you. I depend on you. Not just to know you, not just to know about you, but to trust you means I have to rely on you. All right, lastly, pursuit. Where, you know, first off, we're looking at how do we know about God, right? We know through the people around us, from God's word throughout history. How do we experience God? Sometimes through the supernatural, sometimes through the supernatural that he's done in this world. Sometimes through his promises that he's fulfilled, that we've stepped out in and seen him faithful. Sometimes just by experiencing his presence, drawing near into the throne room of God. We have access if we desire to draw near to him, to go into that place. But we have to want it. We have to want it more than anything else. All our heart saying, God, I want you. But then, how do we know God in, thirdly tonight, is in the pursuit. Knowing God by partnering with God. See, when we first read God's statement to Moses, I am that I am, we kind of think that's sort of like a fatalistic answer. You can't know me. That's just how it is. Instead of realizing that it is a statement of how to know me. Because what he then says is, partner with me. Join me. There's two ways, loosely we kind of say sometimes in Kai Alpha, there's two ways kind of that you can get to know someone, face-to-face and side-by-side. And face-to-face, like, hey, tell me your story, share your story, grab coffee, that kind of thing. That's good, that's powerful, there's a place for that. But I think the most powerful times that draw me into relationship with someone, that binds my life with someone else's, is when we're doing something side-by-side. And you know what's amazing? God doesn't need Moses. He doesn't need you. But he has set up the world in such a way that he's saying, I need to draw near to you. I need you to draw near to me, is more the accurate term. And the way that I'm going to draw you near to me is by saying, we're going to do something together. Because as we partner, we learn to trust, we learn to depend. And as we learn to depend and trust, we learn to draw close in that place with the Lord. And so God says, here, Moses, here's how we're going to become close friends. You're going to do something for me. And you're going to do something with me. And together, we're going to save Israel. I could do it by myself, but I don't want to. I want to do it with you. Because if we do it together, then we are going to draw close into our relationship with each other. Because he is saying, I want to be known by you. Maybe the best way for you to know me is to pursue me. God would spend the rest of Moses' life answering the question that Moses posed. God, who are you? He says, I am that I am. Now, if you'll walk with me, I'll keep answering that question. I am greater than every other god in the world. I am the God who is your provider. I am the God who is your healer. I am the God who has a plan for you. The rest of Moses' life, and I argue the rest of the Bible, is an answer to Moses' question, who are you? And God's saying, I can't answer that in one word, but if you'll walk with me, we can talk about it along the way. And so we see in the pursuit, God answering Moses' question. And the question for us is, how is God answering that for you? There's a great book by Francis Schaeffer. I just encourage you to read when you have some time. But it's called No Little People, No Little Places. And in it, he looks at this idea that the staff of Moses, what was it? It was nothing. It was a stick. And yet, it was wholly consecrated to the Lord. It was wholly surrendered. And God did powerful things through it. And so if God can do powerful things through a stick, because it's simply surrendered to what his will is, how much more can he work through you if you'll simply consecrate your life, surrender to your life? But how did Moses have to surrender? Well, a couple of things, and then we're going to wrap up here. Moses had to surrender in a couple of ways. He had to surrender his strengths. If you read actually the early chapters in Exodus, we see that Moses was actually already understanding at some level that this was his calling to save Israel. Like, Moses was probably the most educated man in all of of Jewish history up until this moment, educated by the most powerful superpower in all of history, that he was in, you know, in the Pharaoh's court as a kid growing up. He was poised to be the leader of Israel. He maybe knew this. I mean, he probably knew the prophecy of like 400 years, like, okay, we're counting up here. We're about there. Maybe I'm the man. He probably knew it. But he tried to step out in his own strength. And he screwed it up. And he ended up killing an Egyptian and running for his life into obscurity. See, the thing is God will use your strengths, your talents, your abilities, but only after they've been consecrated to him. After, and oftentimes that means a season of obscurity. In the Bible, we see this often happen, that God sends these people into a season of just obscurity, into nothingness. And Moses spends years and years and years where nobody knows what's going on with him. But then he's truly surrendered his strengths to the Lord, and now he can be used. Which is in line with the second thing, that he also had to surrender his failures. He had to surrender his failures. Why do you do what you do, and who do you do them for? Nothing teaches us that lesson like failure. In success, it's even easy to still kind of think that we're doing things for the Lord. God be praised. Pride is easy to hide. But when it comes to pessimistic pride, what the world calls humility, which is not really humility, but we're not going to get into that sermon tonight. But pessimistic pride, saying, I'm looking at myself and I'm dogging myself. When we fail, then nothing reveals our sense of motivation like failure. Nothing reveals our motivation. Why do I do the things I do? When you experience disappointment after striving, what in addition to God is needed for your life to feel fulfilled? Is he sufficient? Is he an end or a means to your ends? Failure teaches us that. Lastly, you have to surrender your inadequacies. Biblical commentators actually think that Moses was probably had a stutter. Not sure, but we think that maybe what was going on, that he was afraid of his speech before Moses or before Pharaoh because he was a stutterer. Dick Foth, actually interesting story, he actually grew up a stutterer. In fact, was even a pastor, the stutterer. The Lord healed him. One of the most eloquent men I've ever met. But he lived his life a stutterer. What does that teach us? God equips the called. He does not call the equipped. Don't look to your inadequacies or your insufficiencies. If you surrender to God, he'll use a stick, so he'll certainly use you. All right, in closing here, John 8:51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? The prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If my father who is my father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Commentators have highlighted, it doesn't even make sense. It's not logistic, it's not grammatically correct. Before Abraham was, I was. What he's saying is, I was pursuing you in the bush. I was the one pursuing you in the story of Abram. I was the one who has been leading everything up. I've been setting the stage for my own play. And now I am here, and I am center stage, and I have been here from the beginning. And you haven't even recognized the author of your own faith, and I am standing in front of you. But if you are looking, if you are seeking, if you are searching, Jesus is here. Because the point of it all is to draw you into relationship with him. The point of it all is that he said, I want to know you. I don't want to just know about you, but I want to know you. And if we will invite him into that place to say, God, I want a relationship with you. I want to pursue after the God who has pursued after me. I want to submit to the God who has submitted his future, his life, his destiny to me. Then we will have this encounter and this experience and this relationship and this walk with the God of the universe. And that's a pretty cool thing. Let's stand. Tonight we're going to take communion, and so you can get with your small group, or if you don't have a small group, just grab a couple people next to you, and we're going to take communion. We're going to just play a little worship music. The worship band's going to come up in a couple of minutes, but small group leaders or just somebody in your group, grab after everybody's grabbed your bread and your grape juice. Go ahead and just pray together and thank the Lord for what he has done. And pray, God, I want a relationship with you because you paid the ultimate price that you could have a relationship with me. So let's go. There's bread and juice in the corners there, and we'll get into some worship here in a few minutes.